Please open with me now in the scriptures to James chapter 4. Our text today is James chapter 4 and just verses 1 through 3. James 4, verses 1 through 3. You know that the chapter and verse divisions in scripture were something that are not original to the text, but were added later, and very helpfully so, for reference. But nonetheless, just because we see a chapter break doesn't mean that we are into a new subject. In fact, as we see, these verses at the beginning of James chapter 4 follow very naturally from what we studied last week at the end of James chapter 3. One of the marks of worldly wisdom is bitter jealousy and selfish ambition that leads to disorder and every vile practice. But on the other hand, godly wisdom, a wisdom that is from above, is one which is peaceable and gentle. And in fact, verse 18 says that a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Christians are to be peacemakers, those who are marked by a peaceableness in their spirit and in their lives. And this leads very naturally then into what James is going to address now at the beginning of James chapter 4. So let's now pay attention to God's word, James chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3. What causes quarrels? And what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have, because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive, because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. This ends this reading in God's word. Let's seek his help now in prayer. Let's pray. Lord our God, we do love your word. We thank you for it, and we seek now the help of the Holy Spirit that your word might be explained and applied in truth, and that you would give us attentive and ready hearts to receive it. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know that there's anybody in this room that likes to go to the doctor, and yet I imagine that nearly everybody in this room thinks that going to the doctor is at times necessary and essential. If you are suffering from some ailment and you don't know how it might go away, well, a doctor can be helpful in diagnosing that ailment and then seeking to prescribe some cure for it. Well, the Lord is in many ways a spiritual doctor for our souls. And God's word can tell us not only the problems of sin and the destruction that sin brings, but also the way of a cure in our lives. And that's what James is doing in the passage before us today. Think of this as a trip to your spiritual physician. And in this passage today, we are going to see really three things. First of all, we're going to see a condition. Okay, we're going to see the condition that we have. Secondly, we're going to see the cause, or we might say the diagnosis. Thirdly, we're going to see the cure. The condition that we have, the cause, okay, and then thirdly, the cure that is prescribed. Well, first of all, as James addresses these believers, and does so by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, acting as a kind of spiritual physician, first of all, James describes the condition that he sees. And he addresses a very serious issue among them. He says, you are quarreling and you are fighting. It's what some translations speak of as wars and fights. In other words, he's saying there is a state of hostility. There is human conflict that is going on. Now, in simply asking this question, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you, James is describing something that you and I know is, as it were, universal in this fallen world. In many ways, the history of the world is a history of conflict. Went to a particular website that sought to list all of the significant military conflicts that are known in the history of the world. If you printed them out, it'd be 37 pages worth. 37 pages of military conflicts in the history of the world. Nations fight one with another. But alas, James is not only concerned with the fighting among nations, military conflict. He's speaking here about things that are also closer to home. Other types of conflict as well. Quarrels and fights that occur between one another. And here we could describe all kinds of relationships, couldn't we? Whether it's relationships between a worker and his or her boss. Relationships of quarreling between a husband and a wife. Sibling rivalries or family feuds. Misunderstanding or ill-placed words with friends that lead to broken relationships, neighbors that are, as it were, at war one with another. And we could just go on and on. The list just goes on. And the fact is, some of the people we don't fight with simply because we don't know them. And if we did know them, we would fight with them. And that's the way that it works with human conflicts. Our lives, in large measure, consists of our human relationships. And at any given time, a number of those relationships are either severely strained or broken as a result of conflict. And when it describes here quarrels and conflicts, it's not only describing, as it were, shouting matches that we might have with other people, but it's also describing, as it were, maybe the constant complaining that we might have, where we're always disgruntled or constantly frustrated and express that frustration about somebody else. Or it might be just that kind of cold, quiet, seething bitterness that we express. Maybe it never comes out. Maybe there's never a direct confrontation. But nonetheless, we are bitter towards somebody else. Or perhaps it's the kind of dismissive remarks or name-calling that we exhibit towards somebody else. You see, conflict can take all kinds of forms, and it does in all sorts of relationships. However, James here is not just describing the vast array of human relationships that are found in the world out there. James, rather, has a particular focus, which makes his words especially tragic. He says, where do wars and fights come from? Or where do quarrels and fights, or what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? And he is speaking here especially to the Christian community, to the squabbles and spats and grudges and bitterness and avoidance and gossip and slander that was happening among those who themselves professed faith in Jesus Christ. These were Christians. And yet even within the church, this was happening. You know, sometimes I think we think that the church in the first century was such an idyllic place. So if we could just go back to the first century church, what a wonderful thing it would be. Well, dear friends, the first century church is a lot like the 21st century church. And they had the same concerns and struggles that we do today. Remember Philippians 4:2, Paul sounds like a 21st century pastor when he implores Euodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. They were squabbling and he gives them a public rebuke. Or you can almost hear the exasperation in Paul's voice when he tells the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 1:11, For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Or, when Paul speaks concerning the Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians 12:20, that there are among you contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults. And I could point to other passages as well. But the church has always experienced strife and conflict in its life. Christians are marked by something that they ought not to be marked by. And that is this kind of quarreling and fighting. Now that's just in saying that the first century church dealt with it. It doesn't excuse it. It doesn't make it any less sinful. It's just saying this is a common problem among Christians. Christians in our relationships with one another. Christians in our other relationships that we have out there in the world. And one of the first steps towards finding a cure for this is to acknowledge that there is a problem. You know, we so easily excuse our sin, right? It's not a big deal. It's just, and I have every right to complain or to be upset about this. We've just had a few words with one another. It's not that big of a deal. Or it's okay if I don't get along with so-and-so, I'll just avoid them, and that's fine. No, the Bible says it's not fine at all, but rather as Christians, we are called to be peacemakers. Hebrews 12 tells us to strive for peace with everyone. And here in James 3, as we just saw, that godly wisdom is peaceable. A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." We are to be a people who are marked not by strife and contention in any form at all, other than, as it were, a striving for that faith that is once delivered to the saints. But rather, we are in our relationships with others to seek to live at peace with all people, as much as it depends upon us. I simply ask you, do you acknowledge this problem in all of its forms? In your little dissensions, in your complainings, in your frustrations, in your conflict with other people. He says, what causes this? This ought not to be. So that's the condition. Secondly, though, I want us now to move to the cause. So if we acknowledge the condition and acknowledge that we are not as peaceable as we ought to be, let's secondly ask, what is the cause? What's the diagnosis here? What leads to this problem? Well, James has an interesting phrase. If you look again at verse 1, he says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" Literally, that your passions are at war in your members. And so here he points to the cause, that the cause are desires or passions that are actually warring within us. And so what causes the wars without? Well, it's actually the war that is going on within. It's that our heart is a battleground of competing desires that are seeking to gain the edge over others. And the expression of outward conflict is really the result of this inward warfare that is going on in our hearts. It is a selfish desires, inward desires, that are taking over our hearts. Now this is, you know, in verse 2, in just a minute, we're going to explain how this happens, how inward desires turn into outward conflict. But just for a moment, as we're still on verse 1, I just want to press this point for a moment, that when you experience conflict with someone else, anything from an all-out feud to just a few angry thoughts, where is the blame primarily to be placed? It's inside. It's our desires. Now, this is important because so often we place the blame elsewhere, don't we? We either place it on the other person. Well, if he hadn't done that or said that, then everything would be fine, right? Can you believe that so-and-so said that? Or we place it on our circumstances. Well, I was having a bad day, or if I had grown up in a different family, I wouldn't be like this. Or you try to have the boss that I have, you'd find it absolutely impossible, and we kind of blame it on our circumstances. But what James here is saying is we need to learn to point the finger at ourselves first and examine our own hearts. That is, when we respond in a way that involves dissension or conflict, we need to ask ourselves, why am I saying that? Why am I thinking this? What is making me angry? And we need, as it were, to begin to unpeel the layers of our own heart and to ask what our motives are. And there we will uncover certain desires. We'll find often the false gods or the god of self that we're really worshiping. And so James points that the conflict outside begins with the conflict that is inside. But then in verse 2, he goes on to describe how this happens. And so I want us to look. Verse 2 really contains some steps. But before we go into that, verse 2 contains some issues of translation or really of punctuation. The original Greek didn't have a punctuation in it. And so as we read the Greek New Testament, we seek to place the punctuation where it makes most sense. And I agree entirely with where the ESV places it. Some translations are going to be different. But it says there that you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. I think that makes sense. The King James Version, for example, places the punctuation in different places. And I think more and more commentators today believe that this translation of the ESV and of other translations like that, it gets it best. So here he describes steps that are taken. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And he, in these two sentences, is describing a progression of three steps of how inward desire leads to outward conflict. And he says the first of those steps is that it begins with idolatrous desires that rise up in our hearts. Verse 2, you desire. And then this next sentence, you covet. Okay? These are words here which refer to strong desires, really unlawful desires that we have. Now, it might be that the thing that we desire is itself sinful, or it might be that it's, as it were, an innocent desire that becomes an idol in our lives, that we desire a good thing in a kind of idolatrous way. And these desires, as it were, can grow up within our hearts and they become selfish. Now, what are some of these desires? Well, it may be the desire for material things or for money. It may be the desire for physical looks or beauty or attraction. Maybe the desire to have certain abilities or certain gifts, to do certain things. It might be the desire for approval or for esteem from other people. It might be the desire for sexual or sensual pleasure. It might be the desire for a kind of security. And what can happen is that these desires then can grow up to a point where they take over our lives. And instead of merely saying, this is something that I want, we begin to say, this is something that I need. This is something that I can't live without. This is something that I really, really, really want to have. And they then become, as it were, all-absorbing in their demands. And a desire can rise up within our hearts to a point where it becomes more important even than God himself. And that's what makes it an idol. When we desire or think we need that thing more than God himself. So it begins with a kind of idolatrous desire. But then secondly, the next step is then an unsatisfied heart. You see that? You desire and do not have. You covet and cannot obtain. That desire which you so value, suddenly you don't get it. And what happens when you don't get it? Well, your heart then becomes very unsatisfied and you become frustrated at whatever has prevented you from getting that thing. So it might be that you're frustrated with a situation or a circumstance in your life and you get angry at God. It might be that you're frustrated with a person who you think is preventing you from obtaining that thing that you want. And so you become frustrated and upset and angry at whatever that situation or that person is. But the fact of the matter is that these idolatrous desires will never fully satisfy our hearts anyway. It's the nature of them. That as soon as we get some of it, well, then we find that we want more. I think I may have quoted before, but tennis champion Boris Becker, he was, he won Wimbledon, at age 18 or something like that, 17, 18? And he said at one point, at the height of his career, he said, "I was rich. I had all the material possessions I needed. But it's the old song of movie and pop stars who commit suicide. They have everything and yet they're so unhappy. I had no inner peace." Here was a man who had dedicated his life, and in many ways we say had obtained, sought to obtain the things that he was seeking, and yet he found that he couldn't obtain them. He desired, he lusted, he wanted, and yet he did not have. So there's an idolatrous desire that leads then to an unsatisfied heart, and that leads, thirdly, then to disastrous consequences. He says, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. He says, when we get so frustrated, as it were, at our inability to have our desires matched and met, it then makes expression in outward murdering and fighting and quarreling. Now, some people have asked, does this mean that there was actually murder that was going on within the Christian community that James was addressing? Well, probably not, though it's not beyond the realm of possibility. We certainly have Old Testament examples. David, King David, lusted after Bathsheba and went to every end to obtain her to satisfy his heart and even murdered Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite, as a result. Or you think of Naboth's vineyard. Okay, that would be another a case when that wicked man, Naboth, had that vineyard and he killed in order, or Naboth wanted the vineyard, or Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard and he killed in order to obtain it. Okay, and so each of those are examples, even from the Old Testament itself, when murder followed this same thing. But we don't know whether it happened in the first century or not. But the point is that murder is showing, as it were, by speaking here of murder and fighting and quarreling, he's showing that when these desires go unchecked, this is the result that can and might even come about. It can lead to this. Then we need to remember as well that even those things that are short of murder itself are themselves violations of that sixth commandment. We quoted from the larger catechism earlier concerning the sixth commandment, what murder and killing really is. And it's a whole variety of heart attitudes that again show this attitude of hatred and quarreling and contention, yet with another person. And so what James is doing is he's saying, he's revealing for us what it is that these unmet desires can actually lead to. I think this is one of the reasons that murder mysteries are so interesting and appealing to many of us. You know, you watch whatever your favorite murder mystery show is or your favorite murder mystery author is, you read that book, and what is that? Well, it begins with some kind of conflict that leads to murder, but then the whole book is, as it were, figuring out who had the motive, what were the psychological factors that lead somebody to commit that very thing. And we find it interesting because in one sense it's a mirror of the very thing that can go on in our own minds and in our own hearts. These are the motives that are at work, which unchecked can lead to this awful end. And that's exactly what James is describing. And so, what he's telling us here is that we need to examine our own hearts. Now, you might merely say, well, it's only a little bit of gossip, a little bit of backbiting, a little bit of slander. You might try to excuse it. But James is saying, no, recognize that these things are the very things which themselves lead to murder. You're a fighter. You're a warmonger. And what's the cause of it all? It is your evil desires. And so you need to examine your desires. What are the idolatrous desires that you have which lead to the attitudes that you have? Let me just try to give you a couple of examples just to put a little feed on this. You know, you're having a terrible experience at work. You're finding your boss's demands to be absolutely unreasonable, that the pay isn't being what is promised. Okay, and you're upset. You're very upset about it all. Now, I don't think there's anything at all which says you ought not to pursue what is just, or that says that you can't leave a job and search for another when one isn't acting justly. But what the Bible does say is that we ought not to have murderous thoughts toward our boss as a result. Hateful thoughts, complaining thoughts and words towards them. Because why? Well, what's going on when we act and think in those ways? Well, is it not actually a problem with our own hearts? Is it not a problem, first of all, with our own hearts? That we desire, as it were, maybe a certain amount of money or a certain amount of esteem, a certain amount of approval. And when we don't get those things, well, those idolatrous desires grow up that we become frustrated with whatever it is that's standing in our way. And instead of saying, well, I'm grateful to God that my needs are being met and that I have a calling which is to work, and I'm also grateful that the Lord can even use difficult people in my life for my own sanctification, and what is more, maybe it is my job through my Christ-centered response and gracious response to exhibit the difference that Jesus Christ makes in the life of a person and to not act like the world. That's the kind of perspective that we ought to have. You see, it's a switched perspective on the whole issue. What are the idolatrous desires that are leading to our attitudes? Let's unmask those and let's deal with them with the kind of heart surgery that is required. And this moves us on then to our third point, to what is the cure. So we've seen the condition, we've seen the cause. Let's thirdly and finally move to the cure. To the cure. What is to be done? Well, there's a real sense in which these verses all the way down through verse 12 are the cure. And so we're going to spend the next several weeks looking at the kind of attitude that we ought to have that would produce a godly life. Okay? But here in verses 2 and 3, James focuses on one thing, and we're going to focus on this one thing as well in verses 2 and 3, because I fear it's an area that is often neglected when we think about these things, and that is the importance of earnest believing prayer to deal with those desires within that lead to conflicts without. So let's look at this cure, verse 2 down to verse 3. He says, "You do not have because you do not ask." Why are these idolatrous desires, as it were, consuming your life in a way that leads to an attitude of bitterness or of complaining or of conflict with others? And he says here, you do not have because you do not ask. He's saying, is there a problem, first of all, in the fact that you have not brought this before the Lord in prayer? You know, you and I have a generous, loving God who is ready and who is willing to strengthen and empower and equip and lovingly provide for His needy people. Why don't we just ask Him for those things that we need? Why don't we come to the Lord more frequently in prayer? Psalm 34:10, "The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing." If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask Him? Matthew 7:11. Or from the book of James, James 1:17. "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." And so, dear friends, we have a generous, loving God who provides for His people the things that our hearts need. So why don't we, when we experience this war within, why don't we come to the Lord and ask for those things that we need? Well, at this point, some of you might be saying, well, but I do come and ask. I'm envious over so-and-so's nice house, and boy, I just can't put that envy down. It's, you know, why don't I have the things that they have? So I asked the Lord for a nice house and He didn't give it to me. I came to the Lord, I asked, and He's not giving it to me. What's wrong? Might be any number of things like that. Well, that's what James goes on to address in verse 3. He's saying, no, you're misunderstanding what I'm saying. James 3, he says, well, you ask, sometimes you do ask, but you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. He's simply saying God isn't some kind of magical genie that we just ask, well, the things that we desire, those idolatrous desires, Lord, could you just fulfill all of those things? Could you make me just a little bit more popular at school? Could you give me a little bit more money in my bank account? Could you give me good health? Really, all the way up until a really old age, Lord, could you give me all of these things? And he's saying, well, when we ask in that spirit, maybe we're not doing the kind of asking that we're supposed to, because here we've not crucified those idolatrous desires, but rather we're simply asking God like a magic genie to fulfill them. And that's the world's view of prayer. Sometimes talk to a non-Christian and they'll say, yeah, I pray. I pray for good health. I pray for protection. Well, we do want the Lord to do those things, but that's not all that prayer is. It's not that the Lord exists merely to serve our needs, rather that we exist to glorify Him. I think our shorter catechism has a wonderful definition of prayer. When it says that prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will with confession of sin and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will. And so when James says, you do not have because you do not ask, well, what are we supposed to do? How are we to come to the Lord and ask? Well, we are to come to the Lord and ask for those things that we know are agreeable to His will. Lord, I find this idolatrous war going on inside of me, and it's leading me to be frustrated and angry at other people. Oh, Lord, our God, would You cause me to remember Your faithfulness and Your love to me? Lord, would You cause me to remember the ways that You've been gracious to me in times past? Lord, would You help me to be a good witness for Christ in my attitude and in my words toward other people? Oh, Lord, our God, would You keep me from worshiping the things of this world which will not satisfy me? And Lord, would You give me a desire for You above all else? Do you see the kinds of prayers that we're to ask for? And the point is that when we come to the Lord and we ask in this way, when we plead with God and we earnestly, in faith, say, Lord, give me what my heart needs. Give me more of You and of Your kingdom. When we approach God in that way, God is delighted to answer those prayers of His people. And He will time and again. And when we do come to the Lord in that way, we will find that He gives us His love and His joy and His peace and His contentment. And He will satisfy every heart that is set upon Him. A hymn says, oh, may my hand forget her skill, my tongue be silent, cold, and still, this bounding heart forget to beat, if I forget the mercy seat. Oh, what peace we often forfeit, oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. And I just wonder today, is perhaps this a neglected area in your life? As you deal with both the outward expressions of a complaining heart, of bitterness, of discontentment, of a quarreling spirit, and as you begin to consider, as you ought, the idolatrous desires that are found in your heart that are giving rise to these things, has your response ever been one of prayer? Lord, let me take this to You. Lord, would You take these wrong desires away and give me godly desires instead? Do you ask? Do you ask the Lord? Well, let us be a people that are constant in that kind of prayer, as individuals and as a congregation. Let us seek the face of our good and our generous God. And might it be that more and more our lives and our hearts will be marked by the kind of peaceableness and gentleness and sincerity that should mark the Lord's people. Let's pray together. Lord, our God in heaven, we thank You for this diagnosis from Your holy word. Pray, O God in heaven, that we would flee all known sin, and that You would give us a clarity, O Lord, to examine our own hearts and the desires, O Lord, that have taken on that idolatrous bent. Lord, might instead we repent of those things and turn towards You.
And might you be the one that we desire and long for above all else. Might we come to you, O God, and ask. Make us fervent in prayer. Lord our God, we pray. Do this, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.